All right, well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Haggai. Quite close to the end of the Old Testament, you'll find it, I think. But it's a small book. If you can't find it, you can turn to your table of contents, and then you'll find it. But let me read chapter 2 and verse 1 through 9. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel,' declares the Lord. 'Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all of you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." At the time this prophecy was given through Haggai, barely a month had elapsed in the new building project of building the temple. That had just commenced, or I should say recommenced, after lapsing for a 16-year break in which the work was neglected and just totally forgotten before Haggai prophesied and the work began again. And so Haggai, for at least a month, had been telling the workers who were building this temple of the Lord, again after returning from exile, Haggai is telling them, "The Lord of hosts is with you. Don't fear as you're building it. The Lord of hosts is with you, and you don't need anything else if he's with you. The Lord of hosts is with you, and because of that, even a small temple is worth finishing." And so Haggai had been encouraging the builders to keep on building. The single purpose of this passage, which is the message, which came on the day that is mentioned at the beginning of this passage, as the building was continuing after just beginning in the fall of this year. The single purpose of this passage is for the Word of God to overcome the weariness or the disinclination of the people to work on the Lord's house. The purpose was for God's Word to overcome their disinclination to take a big risk of offending dangerous neighbors for a project that might not be worth doing anyway, for a very modest project of finishing this very small and humble temple. And so the message is to them in various ways, which I've just read at this time and on this day, things are going to turn out differently from what you expect. And that's the message from the Lord. God's thoughts are not your thoughts, and his ways are not your ways. So this morning, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of a tired and somewhat reluctant builder. It said the Lord had stirred up their spirit to build and to do the work, and so it was succeeding. But this message is designed to encourage those who might be discouraged. So put your shoes in the tired of a new builder in Jerusalem tackling a big project, or actually maybe an embarrassingly small project, because even if it succeeds, it's not going to amount to an impressive building, but you know it's going to cost you a lot of time and even risk, because there were enemies who very much opposed what was happening in Jerusalem and the finishing of this temple. They didn't want it to be a rallying point for the Jews, who were newcomers to the area after their return to exile. So put yourself in their shoes, and I want to tell you from God's word what you can expect. And so that my outline, three parts this morning. What can be expected with this temple, and that's verse 6. What can be expected for this temple? That's verse 7 and 8. And what can be expected from this temple? And that's in verse 9. So I hope you caught those little prepositions with, for, and from. Otherwise, the outline is not going to work. But let's go through those three. And so first is, what can be expected with this temple, alongside of this temple? What can be expected in connection with this temple and in connection with the completion and the continuance of this temple in Jerusalem? And that's in verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. And so what can be expected with this temple is, in a word, an earthquake. That's what it describes in verse 6. You might say, that's odd. An earthquake is what's to be expected with this temple. But that's what the prophet describes. In just a little while, the Lord says, I'm going to shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land also. And so that's the answer for this point. What can be expected with this temple, builder, as you're building it? Well, a great earthquake in just a little while is what can be expected with the finishing of this temple. He uses this phrase and kind of piles up words once more in just a little while. And so the idea is it's right around the corner. It could come at any time. This earthquake that he is speaking of in connection with the temple. Earthquakes come without warning. And he just said about this one, it won't be long. It's going to be in just a little while. But to this day, earthquakes come without warning. And so the development of an early warning system for earthquakes has progressed from this time until ours pretty much not at all. There's been no progress on developing a warning system for earthquakes. We don't know when they're going to come. They could come at any time. So earthquakes come without warning, and there's no escaping from its terrors when it comes. And what's described here is not just an earthquake, as you'll see, not a normal earthquake at all, not an earthquake like we've ever experienced, but a global earthquake. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, right around the corner, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. In fact, it's beyond global. It's the universe. And the sea and the dry land. So it's a massive global earthquake that shakes the planet to its core like the world has never seen before. And it's described as a global earthquake. So I chose as my title for this morning, a big future for a small temple. And I could have put for the title, an earth-shattering future for a small temple, because that's really what's described to go along with this small temple. We've seen in Haggai already that the weather obeys the command of the Lord of hosts, and that's in verse 10, therefore because of chapter 1. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. That's what was happening during these 16 years when the temple project was being neglected by them. But the whole universe is in his grasp, not just the weather. And one day, his hand, he says, is going to shake it. Now, maybe I should point out before I leave this this point about what you should expect with this temple. He says, once more, as if there's been a shaking of the earth before. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Mount Sinai, when he came down and he spoke, and it was the sound of a trumpet, and the whole mountain shook, and the people couldn't bear to see the sight as the Lord gave the law. He's talking about that because of the date. We talked about this last time. It's in chapter 2, verse 1. The 21st of the 7th month. It's the 7th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. The 7th day, the culminating day of the fall feast, in which they remembered that when the Lord brought them out of Egypt, he had them dwell in booths. And they especially remember that, and also the giving of the law. When they gave the law, when the mountain trembled, they were dwelling in booths. They were in tents. They were in tabernacles, and he's already mentioned that in verse 5, just before verse 6, that he's with them just like he was when they came out of Egypt, and he promised that his spirit was going to go with them, even though it seemed after the golden calf that he wasn't. And so he mentions that time, the promise which I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit's abiding in your midst now, just like you're remembering in this holiday that you're celebrating. And so as they remember that time of God speaking and shaking the earth, he says there's coming another time when I'm going to speak and I'm going to shake the earth. So I wanted to bring that point. We won't talk much about Hebrews, but that's the point, especially that the author of Hebrews brings out at the end of chapter 12 when he refers back here to Haggai. So what can be expected with this temple and earthquake? Or at least that's what's described, and it's described in verse 6, a global upheaval, a global earthquake is described in verse 6. Second point, what can be expected for this temple? What can be expected for this temple? And let me read in verse 7. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. What can be expected for this temple? It says it's going to bring wealth from the nations to this temple, so that the latter glory of this house is going to be greater than the former. So what it's expected with it, an earthquake, what's expected for it? The wealth of the nations. There's a number of astonishing things about the earthquake that he talks about. One is how universal this upheaval is. It's the whole earth, it's the whole universe, is the way it's described. A second is how it doesn't completely destroy this earthquake that he describes. And the third is how it accomplishes a particular goal after it comes. And the goal after the earthquake is that the nations are going to bring their wealth to the temple. That's the goal that this earthquake is going to accomplish. And so he says in verse 7, I will shake all the nations, and here's the result. They will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Now look at verse 7, and it talks about the wealth of all nations, or your translation may say the desire of all nations. Now I don't relish being a bubble burster, especially when there isn't much to be gained by it, and especially about anything relating to Christmas. But throughout church history, Christians have understood the desire of nations in verse 7 to be a title for Christ. And so the idea would be after this earthquake, after this upheaval, Christ is going to come. The desire of all nations, that's Christ, is going to come. The Latin Vulgate translates the Hebrew that way. The desire of all nations will come as a result of the earthquake. And that's a very ancient translation. It goes back to the early church. It's a translation from Hebrew to Latin. The King James Version seems to also understand it in that way. The desire of all nations will come after this earthquake. It says, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the King James Version. And then a hymn, a great Christmas hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, is number 145. In our hymn book, and the last line of it talks about the desire of all nations shall come, and the one that people have been longing for, he's going to come. And you can read that hymn or sing it this Christmas time, and you'll see it. And if you look up the scripture index in the back of the hymnal, it's on page 707, and you look up Haggai 2:7, it'll direct you to that hymn, because it speaks of the desire of all nations. Now, the reality is Christ is the desire of all nations. And so at Christmas time, I plan on singing that hymn full force and without any reservation and unbothered by it. But it's not a good translation of verse 7, that the desire of all nations shall come. And so in modern versions of Scripture, and also in the New King James Version, which is a very careful revision of the King James Version, it doesn't say the desire of all nations will come, but it says they will come, or they will bring the desire of the nations. And so the verb there is not singular, to come, like would match desire, but it's plural, which matches they, the people. It says, I will shake all the nations and they will come. And the word can also mean they will bring. They will bring the desire of all nations. And so that's the way it should read. That's the way it does read in modern translations. And the desire of nations, that word desire just means something desired, and it's often used of wealth. People desire, wealth is desirable. And so they're going to bring the wealth into this house. And that's, I'm sure, what Haggai has in mind. And it matches the grammar of the verse as well. But it's not wrong if this verse makes you think of Christmas. In fact, I think it might be wrong if this verse doesn't make you think of Christmas. It's not wrong that this verse was selected as part of the text for George Frederick Handel's great musical masterpiece, The Messiah. And so the bass sings these two verses about this great shaking that's going to cause the desire of all nations to come to this house. This is a shaking that will cause the nations to supply gifts of gold and silver for the temple, all of which belong to the Lord of hosts by right anyway. And that's what it says in verse 8. Now, let me read. I will shake all the nations, and they will bring the wealth, the desire of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine that they're going to be bringing. The gold is mine, and that's what it means, that they're going to be bringing the desire or the wealth of all nations to the temple, so that the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. The gold is mine, the Lord says. I'm the ultimate owner of it. And the silver is mine too. Why shouldn't it be used to beautify my house in Jerusalem? And so the Lord speaks of the nations bringing that to him after this earthquake happens. The Persians at this time had inherited the wealth of the world, so to speak, from Babylon. And in a few centuries later, they would pass it off to Greece. But the ultimate owner of the wealth, the desirable things of all the nations, is the Lord of hosts. And the Lord says after this earthquake, it's going to be shown that way, because it's going to be used to glorify my temple in Jerusalem. So that, he says, verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. The former glory is Solomon's temple. That's the former glory of this house. And that's the way Haggai speaks of it. And that was a glorious temple. That's the way it's described. And it was a golden temple. It says about Solomon's time, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. And so Solomon was known for his splendor. These builders, these kind of humble exiles, kind of dragging themselves to Jerusalem and then trying to eke out a living there in this city, had compared their temple with Solomon's temple in the past unfavorably. And that's what the Lord asked them about in chapter 2, verse 3. Who's left among you now who saw this temple in its former glory? Because there were some old people there who had childhood memories of Solomon's temple before Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it. And they were dying off at this point. There were only a few of them left at this point. But there's a scene described in Ezra, actually 16 years before this message comes to Haggai, where they laid the foundation and the young people are cheering and the old people are weeping, and the sound is mingling together because the old people remember what the temple used to be like, and they can see that this temple that they've just finished the foundation is going to be nothing like that. But Haggai says the message for these builders is, instead of comparing what you're doing now to Solomon's temple unfavorably, you should compare Solomon's temple with the future glory of this temple, and you'll see that Solomon's temple is nothing compared with that. The latter glory of this house after this earthquake that's going to cause all the nations to bring the gold to beautify this temple, the latter glory of this house is going to be greater than the former. Would that encourage you to build if you're a builder? God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are different from our own and different from what things appear to be. Well, a few years later, there was a small down payment made on that gold coming to the latter glory of this house. And this is in Ezra chapter 6. And I think I've read this before. But when they started building again, they faced opposition again. And so a letter was sent to Darius, and then Darius actually found in favor of the Jews, and he sent a letter back to them. This was a few years later after the building was well underway. But Ezra chapter 6 and verse 7, his letter that he sent to them, actually sent to the governor of that region, reads, "Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury, out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, anointing oil, as the priest in Jerusalem's request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, and that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, the timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuge heap on account of this. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it, so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius." Well, that's about 4 years into the future. But that what they sent, the Persians sent in order to be sent, was a small down payment on the future glory. It still didn't match Solomon's temple, but it was a small down payment on that future glory. What Herod did was another, I think, down payment on this. Herod remodeled this small temple, and this is Herod, who was alive at the time when Christ was born. He made this a lifelong project to make this the most glorious temple in the Roman world. And so Herod remodeled this small temple. Actually, he just absorbed it into the grand building that he was building by demolishing it without interrupting a single sacrifice. And so it just sort of went right into his temple. And this is what the disciples are speaking to the Lord about in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And so they're looking at this glorious temple. I think that's a down payment on that. After that, only 40 years after that, just as the Lord foretold, that temple was destroyed. So people today speak of a first temple, Solomon's temple. They speak of a second temple. That's the one they're rebuilding here in Haggai that Herod remodeled and was destroyed right after the time of Christ. And after that was destroyed, to this day, there's always been at least some Jews who are talking about building a third temple. And that's today as well. Whether first, second, third, or fourth temple, that's not the way Haggai talks about it. Haggai doesn't use those terms, and so we saw this already in verse 3 when the Lord speaks about this through Haggai. "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" To the Lord, it's the same temple. The buildings are just different manifestations of the same temple. And so when Haggai talks about the future glory of this house, he means the temple building. At some time, the building on this side is going to be more glorious than it is now. It's not necessarily continuous with the one that they are building. Well, who else made a down payment on the fulfillment of this prophecy for the greater glory of this temple? Well, we're back to the Christmas story again. What was the first gift of the Magi? Gold. Gold. And it's appropriately, gold is the first gift of the Magi. Those men, wise men from the East, were bringing in fulfillment of this prophecy and others to the king, who was the newborn king. And let me read, I think I have time, let me read, it'll be a little bit long, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3. And this is a prophecy of the same thing. It's a prophecy of the nations bringing their wealth to Jerusalem to beautify the temple after a great upheaval, a great worldwide upheaval. But you can't read this without thinking of those three wise men riding from the east. It's not the fulfillment that he's talking about, but it's certainly a down payment on the fulfillment. So Isaiah chapter 60, and I'll read verse 3, and he's speaking to Zion, the city of Zion. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in their arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba, will come. They will bring gold and frankincense, and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed night or day, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. And all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. Indeed, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for the brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, your moon will no longer wane, for you will have the Lord as an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all peoples will be your righteousness. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest will become a clan, the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. And so he's talking about the wealth being brought to beautify the temple in Jerusalem, and those magi, however many there were, coming from the east, were getting a jump start on the fulfillment of that prophecy, because they heard the king who's going to bring it all to fulfillment in its time had been born. So what can be expected with this temple? A huge earthquake, a huge upheaval. What can be expected for this temple? Gold. After the earthquake, beauty, glory being brought, the wealth of nations being brought to the temple. And then the third point, what can be expected from this temple? And this is the best part. Verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. After the earthquake, what can be expected for this temple is treasure, gold, glory from the nations. After the earthquake, what can be expected from this temple is peace from the Lord of hosts. The Lord says, in this place, I will give peace. Today, the world eagerly waits on Jerusalem and pays attention to Jerusalem, expecting maybe war, wondering if the turmoil in Jerusalem will maybe spread to the whole world, will maybe be a fire that starts there and then catches the whole world on fire into turmoil, or sucks the whole world into some kind of World War III. The Lord says, in the future, not so. Peace is going to be his gift, and it's going to come from Jerusalem. In this place, I will give peace to all, so that people will not go to war anymore. We'll throw away their weapons, and not just war, but sickness will also disappear. And Jerusalem will live up to its name, which means the city of peace, Shalom, Jerusalem, peace. It's Solomon's name, too. Solomon, his peace. But he's speaking of a peace that Solomon never saw. And so the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace. And so God says this pile of rubble on the fringe of the Persian Empire is going to become the goal and the center of God guiding the nations to peace. Would that help you build if you're a builder working on this project, or not sure if you wanted to work on this project? God's ways are not our ways, and he doesn't work according to appearances. So the temple, the Lord says, the temple that you're working on is eventually going to fulfill its original purpose. It was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And what a contrast this last part is to the earthquake that we started with. I'm going to shake all the nations. There's going to be a great turmoil. But the result is going to be this: from this house, I will give peace. That's what's going to come from this house. Now, I believe that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled quite literally in the future. I think a temple will be rebuilt. And that's why when I spoke about it, I kind of caught it up to modern times. Not all Christians believe that, and some believe that this has already been fulfilled. But of course, this is a type. Even I believe this is a type. This corresponds to the work that God is doing, whether it's finished or whether it's unfinished, as I believe. It's a type that points to Christ, who is the greater temple, and who gives peace as a gift. There's a shaking coming for the world, and it's the second coming of Christ. It's a great global upheaval. It's a shaking coming from the world which does not destroy it, but in the end gives peace. And God can do no other way to save a proud planet than to give peace after a great upheaval of shaking. But there's also a shaking for every man and woman and child which will not destroy you, but will give you peace. And God can do no other to save a proud person. He must shock you. He must shake you to the core by the message of the jarring, ugly cross of Christ and the God who saves by it. It shows you a God, the cross of Christ. That's what Paul says he's preaching. I'm preaching the cross of Christ. I know no other except for Christ and him crucified. The cross of Christ shows you a God who's not what you expect. He's not a distant clockmaker. He's a wholehearted savior to ugly sinners. That's what the cross shows you. And it shows you that you are not what you expect. That is a good, but maybe confused, good-hearted person who's sort of muddling his way through life. No, the cross tells you, you are an ugly sinner. You're a rebel against God. And you need saving. You need a God who's a wholehearted savior. There's no other way that you could ever find God apart from finding a wholehearted savior through the ugly cross of Christ, which shows you to be a sinner. So that's a shocking message. It's the gospel message, which means it's good news, because it's the news that he gives peace as a gift. And when God gives a gift, he gives abundantly. And he gives despite appearances. The shaking that does not destroy, but humbles pride, is the receiving of a gift. That God says, I give peace, I give salvation, I give forgiveness of sins, just like he's going to do in the future. From this place, Jerusalem, I'm going to give peace to the nations. The receiving of a gift is the only thing from God. The receiving of a gift from God is the only thing that can kill and shock pride and shake it to its core. It's the only thing that doesn't allow pride to just wear a different disguise. It's a receiving of a gift from Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ called it a taking up of your cross, or he called it a losing of your life in order to find it. It's a saying, I'm that kind of a sinner who can only be saved in that way, who hates God otherwise, who will never find God apart from the cross of Christ, who doesn't even want to find God, even when I say that I do. That seems like a shock to admit that, a terrifying shock that robs you of your dignity as a human being, that destroys your dignity. Well, Haggai says to you through this passage, that shock will quickly pass, and God is giving you a gift of peace in Christ. That's what he's offering you through the message of the gospel, and he gives it to you abundantly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of peace, which you give in so many different ways. We thank you for the work that you accomplished at this time in the building of this small temple. We thank you for the work that you promise to do in the future, speaking of a temple with a greater glory than this. And we thank you for the work that you've done in Christ, who is greater than any temple, and who gives a peace even greater than world peace, who gives a peace that we stand in, that is the forgiveness of sins and the joy that we have in Christ. We thank you that your word is true. We ask that it might do its work in us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.